Most people are not proud of sin in their lives. Once in a while, you'll find a Donald Trump or a Wilt Chamberlain who brags about the number of women they've conquered. In recent years, gay activists have been known to portray their private lifestyle in public, and it's not too difficult to find a fraternity brother who will boast about how many times he's gotten stoned. But most of us don't like to hang our dirty laundry out in public. I think that's especially true of Christian people. They don't want their sin exposed. Part of that's because they're embarrassed at having let the Lord down, and part of it's because they're afraid they won't be accepted by their Christian friends. Often when a believer gets entangled in sin, he ends up withdrawing from the church and breaking fellowship with those who would remind him of his sin. We used to have a term that described such a person. It's not used very often anymore. It's the term backslider. The term was used a lot by early fundamentalists and tent evangelists to describe people who quit coming to prayer meeting or started chewing tobacco. Backsliding was a return to the nasty habits one had before conversion, and the only solution was to come to the altar and rededicate one's life to Christ. My purpose this morning is not to make fun of that concept, as though in our sophisticated Christian circles, backsliding is no longer a problem. As a matter of fact, we would probably do well to hear more sermons about it than we do. But I would like to suggest that there is a kind of backsliding that is far more subtle and far more dangerous than chewing tobacco, which actually looks good on the surface to many Christians. Those who are guilty of it don't withdraw from the fellowship. In fact, they're more likely to think that this sin gives them the privilege of leading the church. They are proud of their sin. To explain what I'm talking about, I want to remind you that the heresy that we have been studying in the book of Galatians is the heresy of legalism. Legalism can be defined as a wrong attitude toward the code of laws under which one lives or which one imposes on others. Notice it is not the observance of rules or regulations or rituals alone that constitutes legalism. We all live under rules. We all impose rules on others. The presence of the rules itself does not mean legalism. It is the wrong attitude toward the rules under which we live. It's an attitude that exalts self, an attitude that judges others, an attitude that bases acceptance on obedience or performance, an attitude that proliferates rules rather than teaching discernment. In its most blatant form, legalism teaches that in order to get right with God, one must do good works or observe certain religious rules and rituals. We might call that the salvation by legalism heresy. And for about 6 weeks now, we have observed what a serious distortion of truth that heresy really is. But there is another kind of legalism, which I would call the sanctification by legalism heresy. Sanctification is a great big theological word which simply means Christian growth or maturity. In fact, let me take just an aside here and say that every Christian's life can be spoken of in three tenses: past, present, and future. Birth, growth, and death. Corresponding to the new birth is justification. That's dealing with salvation. Corresponding to growth is sanctification, and at death we experience glorification. So I'm talking about that middle time between the new birth and death, which is sanctification. The sanctification by legalism heresy says, in effect, you may be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but if you want to have assurance of your salvation, if you want to grow spiritually, and if you want to keep God off your case, then you'd better keep the law and you'd better do good works. I want to share a little secret with you. The second heresy has been much more successful in the evangelical church than the first. I doubt if there are many here today who would believe that they are saved by doing good works. There may have been a few 6 weeks ago, but I would think there wouldn't be very many now. Yet there are probably many who have succumbed at some point to the second heresy that Christian growth comes by keeping rules, by doing good works, by observing religious rituals. Now, this heresy may not keep you out of heaven, like the first one undoubtedly will, but it will rob the individual believer, the Christian home, and the Christian church of much of its joy, its freedom, and its power. The question I would like to ask today and try to answer is this: why do so many Christians make this error? What are the obstacles which prevent us from living by grace and growing in grace once we have been saved by grace? Let's read our text today. It's Galatians 3, 1 to 5. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Now, the first obvious truth in this text is that backsliding into legalism is idiotic. Now, that may appear at first glance a rather harsh way of expressing a point, but it's exactly what Paul says. The word for foolish here literally means out of your mind. You out of your mind Galatians would be a literal translation. J.B. Phillips translated it this way: oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. And by the way, idiots is a very appropriate term here because it speaks of someone who is not using his God-given intellect. We would never call a real idiot an idiot. We only call people idiots who are not idiots but are acting like idiots. And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. So this is not a minimal doctrinal error or an insignificant mental lapse. They are toying with something that is absolutely idiotic. Why? I'll give you four reasons. One, backsliding into legalism ignores the centrality of the cross. Paul asks, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The term bewitched in verse 1 is a picturesque term that is related to his audience. Many of his audience, his Galatian converts, were converts out of paganism. They had experienced witchcraft. They knew what it meant to put an evil eye on someone. And he's asking them, this action on your part to go back to legalism sounds to me like someone has put a hex on you. The word portrayed is another picturesque term used by the Greeks to speak of posting public notices and proclamations. In effect, Paul is saying, I bought billboards in your town to portray Jesus Christ as crucified. That was the central theme of my teaching. He wrote to the Corinthians later, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel is the cross, and the cross is the gospel. I like the way that Eugene Peterson put it. The single overwhelming fact of history is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There is no military battle, no geographical exploration, no scientific discovery, no literary creation, no artistic achievement, no moral heroism that compares with it. It is unique, massive, monumental, unprecedented, and unparalleled. The cross of Christ is not a minor incident in the political history of the first century. that is a nice illustration of courage. It is absolutely central. But legalism, by its very nature, contradicts the message of the cross because it implies that the death of Christ for our sins was really unnecessary. That was his point in the last verse of the previous chapter. If you can get saved by works, then why have the cross in the first place? By what mindless shenanigans, Paul asks, have the Judaizers managed to sidetrack you on this fundamental truth and succeeding in getting you to elevate non-essentials like circumcision or tithing or church attendance to the essential place of the cross? Second, backsliding into legalism contradicts the salvation experience of every believer. Here the apostle asks them to answer a question, and it's the only question he needs answered because it will reveal so much. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is just another way of saying, were you saved by the works of the law or were you saved by faith? Because the Spirit comes to live within the believer at the moment of salvation. Two and only two options are given here as to the way of salvation. It's either believing or it's achieving. And the choice is so obvious that Paul appeals to their basic sanity. Surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life by believing and then completes it by reverting to achieving. Why even start out with grace in the first place if you're going to backslide into legalism? Third, backsliding into legalism renders any persecutions suffered for Christ's sake valueless. Verse 4 asks, did you suffer so many things in vain? In the early church, the worst persecution that Christians suffered, especially converts from Judaism, came not from the Romans or even from the pagans, but rather from fellow Jews. Since these converts had transferred allegiance from Moses to Christ, the Orthodox Jews persecuted them relentlessly. So Paul says to them, when you became Christians and switched allegiance from Moses to Christ, and therefore endured terrible persecutions, do you now revert to that law and therefore in effect say that all your persecutions were for nothing? That's dumb. Fourth, he says backsliding into legalism contradicts the sanctification experience of every believer. In verse 5, he speaks of God giving the Holy Spirit, present tense, on a daily basis, and he speaks of miracles that God performs in their midst. Here is the question he is asking. Does God, who empowers you daily by his Spirit and even works miracles among you, does he do that by works of the law or does he do it by faith, in response to your faith? The last time you experienced a special enabling of God's Spirit, the last time you had a prayer answered, the last time someone in the church was healed, was it in response to believing or was it in response to achieving? That's the question. And Paul says it was in response to believing. Now, having looked at these four reasons from our text as to why backsliding into legalism is idiotic, I want to read a paraphrase of these first five verses. And I just want you to think about the argument that the apostle is giving. You crazy Galatians, it is obvious that you no longer have the crucified Christ clearly in focus in your lives. He was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your fool heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's grace working in you? Only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how in heaven's name do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? Answer this question.
Does the God who lavishly provides you with His Holy Spirit's presence and power, working things in your lives you could never do for yourself, does He do these things because of your strenuous moral striving or because you let Him do them in you? Well, if all that is true, if backsliding into legalism is idiotic, then why do we see so much of it? Why have so many believers succumbed to the sanctification by legalism heresy? The fact is that backsliding into legalism is as easy as falling off skis. Why? Well, first of all, distortions abound concerning the character of God. The Bible says over and over that God is a gracious God, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. But many Christians seem to have come to the conclusion that these attributes of God only apply to His work in salvation, maybe in glorification, but not in our daily lives. In other words, God's grace is great as a conversion mechanism and as a fire escape from hell. But His gracious character is not seen very often in our lives because we view God as a traffic cop with the latest radar gun, as a perfectionistic boss who's never quite pleased with what we do, or as a domineering parent who wants to make every decision for us. God, the traffic cop, pays very little attention to you as long as you're going the speed limit. But if you go 5 or 6 miles over the speed limit, if you run a red light, or particularly if you park in a handicapped zone, He's going to come out of nowhere and zap you. God, the record keeper, never misses any of your misdeeds, whether felony or misdemeanor. As the old song goes, He hears all you say. He sees all you do. My Lord's a-writin' all the time. Even the children have a song that kind of expresses this notion. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful. I'm not sure how the tender love fits in with the rest of that song. But I am sure that many children come away from things like that with the only idea of God is that He's a great record keeper. God, the domineering parent, wants to control every breath you breathe. He doesn't trust you to make decisions on your own because you're dumb and depraved. So He dominates and controls and smothers you. Can you see how such distortions of God's character lead people into legalistic heart attitudes? A second huge obstacle to living by grace, and a second reason why it's so easy to backslide into legalism, is that grace is often used as a weapon that God uses to force obedience. In other words, grace becomes not so much a fact of God's nature as it is something He does for me and then throws in my face in order to put me under obligation to Him. Look what I did for you. Now why don't you be more obedient to me? Have you no gratitude? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Now get with it. Have you ever had a friend who did nice things for you and then threw it back in your face when he was disappointed with you? Maybe your parents acted that way toward you. If so, you know how easy it is to get into legalistic heart attitudes. And some people view God that way. And you know, sadly, he would have good reason to say those things because we aren't grateful. We do fail. But somehow when we view Him that way, the grace all disappears from His relationship with us. Now, a third factor contributing to backsliding into legalism is that performance, or even perfection, is viewed by many as a prerequisite to acceptance by God. A lot of Christians are performance-oriented to a very dangerous degree. They strive for perfection, not primarily out of a deep desire to do things well, as much as out of a fear that if they do not perform, they will not be accepted. Their whole self-worth is tied to their performance. The worst form of this disease finds people wondering if even God can accept them if they are not perfect. A person comes to believe that it is not sinning, imperfect Christians God loves, but only perfected saints. And that leads directly into legalistic attitudes. Still another reason why so many Christians find themselves backsliding into legalism is that legalism is taught, or at least practiced, in many Christian homes and churches. You know, friends, if something is taught in your home and affirmed in your church, it is very difficult to ever get away from it. When I was out in Utah with Carl and Jody Sitrude, they mentioned that many of the people, converts from Mormonism in their church, came with a tremendous amount of baggage. Anyone who comes out of a cult has to go through withdrawal and recovery. And especially is that true if the cult has been controlling and performance-oriented, as is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I know of no religion that is as legalistic as Mormonism. To be recognized and accepted as a good Mormon, one must not drink coffee, soft drinks with caffeine, or alcohol. One must not shop on Sunday. One must witness regularly. One must tithe. And on we could go. All to achieve acceptance by God and acceptance by the church. Carl was telling me that the Mormon converts at Desert Edge almost all exhibit the same initial behavior. And that is, when they first come to faith in Christ, they want to work their heads off in the church, attend every meeting, be involved in every activity. And he has to tell them, God is more interested in your becoming than he is in your doing, because that legalism has been so deeply ingrained in them. Now, the final reason I want to share as to why I believe backsliding into legalism is easy is that it can look so spiritual. The legalist, by definition, is one who pays close attention to a moral code. He's disciplined. He's uncompromising. He's alert to any deviation from the law. He looks so spiritual. Try to look for a chink in his armor, and you look in vain. There are no tobacco stains on his teeth. There are no beer cans in his trash. He doesn't stay home from church to prepare for a Rams game. That was mean, wasn't it? But there's a crucial question that often goes unasked. Why is he doing or not doing these things? What is his heart attitude? Does he not chew tobacco because it's a stinking dirty habit that will cause cancer? Or does he not do it because he's afraid God's going to zap him? Or because he's afraid maybe that the church will not accept him because tobacco chewing has been designated as a worse sin than, say, covetousness? Let me ask you an interesting question. Think for a moment about whether it would be easier in the average evangelical church for a man to be elected elder whose only known vice was tobacco chewing, or whose only known vice was covetousness. And then think of 1 Corinthians 5:11, where Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with any professing Christian if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler. And you look through the whole list in vain to find anything about tobacco. Covetousness is right up there, number 2 in the list. Don't misunderstand me. I'd hate to have a spittoon in elder meetings. And I would much rather have elders who neither chew nor are covetous. But this example will perhaps illustrate for us how legalism has succeeded in turning our values upside down to the point where we major on relatively minor external habits and pay little or no attention to the weightier matters of the law. The title of my message today is "The Sin Religious People Are Proud Of." Now, I know that's not good English, for a preposition is not the part of speech you want to end a sentence with. Thank you. A few of you are alert today. But the sin I'm talking about is legalism, backsliding into legalism. Be honest with me now. Prior to coming here this morning, if someone asked you to define a legalist, how would you have done it? Wouldn't you have probably have said, well, it's someone who quit going to church and swears a little and hits the nightclubs and has a tall, cold one now and then? Such a person may indeed be a backslider. I won't argue that point. But what about the person who, having experienced the grace of God in salvation, backslides into legalistic heart attitudes? The 99 things he does and wants you to do, or doesn't do and doesn't want you to do, or the 9 things he does and demands that you do, makes him look like a saint. But the fact is, he may be worse off spiritually than the chewer because of self-righteousness, which is a sin Jesus spoke about more than any other. But where does all this leave us? The situation looks kind of bleak, doesn't it? But I don't think it is. While it's not easy, I believe that backsliding into legalism is preventable and even correctable. How? Number one, we must start with a right view of God. God is gracious, really gracious. He's not just a God of grace when it comes to salvation. He's not just a God of grace when it comes to glorification. He is a God of grace all the time. The only way he deals with his spiritual children is by grace. His anger and his wrath will never touch those who are saved by faith in Christ. He may discipline you, but his anger and wrath will never touch you. He accepts you when you perform, and he accepts you when you fail to perform. He wouldn't love you one iota more than he does right now if you were absolutely perfect. And he wouldn't love you one iota less than he does right now if you were absolutely horrid. And he never throws his grace in your face or tries to shame you with it. God is a God of grace. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the seriousness of sin in a believer's life. God hates sin, no matter where it crops up or in whom. But I do want us to realize that God's grace is sufficient for our sin. And while he hates sin, he hates it enough to have sent his own son to die on the cross for it. While he hates sin, he loves and he accepts the sinner. If you have a hard time believing that, it's probably because you have a hard time practicing it. But friends, there is one person whose sin we hate, but we don't hate them. That's ourselves. That's the way God is toward all of us. We must start with a right view of God. Second, we must gain a clear understanding of the doctrine of grace. And that's our whole purpose in studying the book of Galatians, to come away from this study knowing what grace is and how it permeates everything God does in every way in which he deals with us. Third, we must learn the art of being obedient for the right reasons. Now, the last thing I want to communicate to you today is that it is unimportant to be obedient. That's not the case, but we must be obedient for the right reasons. And I hope by now it's evident that two individuals could have the exact same lifestyles, do the same things, abstain from the same things, and one could be a raving legalist, and the other could be basking in the sunshine of God's grace. It's because the issue is why they do what they do,
or why they don't do what they don't do. The legalist does or doesn't do in order to earn God's acceptance, or to earn other people's acceptance, or to exalt himself. The grace-oriented person does or doesn't do out of love for Christ, out of concern for his testimony, for the sake of his health and happiness, for the sake of others. Then we must avoid judging other believers. One of the most telltale signs of a legalist is his penchant for judging others by his own pet scruples. He doesn't play canasta on Sundays, and by George, you'd better not either. But Paul says in Romans 14, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls." Certainly, there are times when we must judge. In fact, in the first chapter of this book, Paul did some very serious judging of these false teachers. But that is not a license to regulate the lifestyle of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, if we would major on watching our own behavior, we would be more likely to avoid legalism. And finally, we must realize that no moral code, however biblical it might be, can meet our need for a living, vital faith. Only a personal relationship with a living Savior can do that. This is the key issue. Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, moral codes are important. Now, moral codes are essential. We are such professional rationalizers that if we didn't have moral codes to follow, we would justify anything we wanted to do. That's just our nature. But moral codes in and of themselves are deadly. What is needed is a personal relationship with the living Savior who gave us the code, and a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit who gives us the right motivation and the power to live by that code. Friends, grace is key. It's who God is. It's how he deals with us. It's how he has saved us. It's how he wants us to live on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, help us to concentrate on developing a love relationship with our gracious Savior. Instead of being proud of the legalism that so readily infects our lives, may we boast only in the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, in whose name we pray.